In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners now and at the hour of death. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of your faithful by light of the Holy Spirit, granted by the same Spirit may be truly wise and ever joyous in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Lady Guadalupe.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
Saint Ignatius of Loyola.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
So last week was dedicated to two topics, Call of the King, as well as the meditation upon the joyful mysteries. A summary of the thrust of those two topics would be the following. Is that if we really love God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we should love what He loves. And what He loves is the salvation of souls. We should all have that virtue is called apostolic zeal. Apostolic zeal means that we have a real hunger and thirst to collaborate with Christ in the salvation of souls. That should be a burning desire that consumes us until we're consumed by the love of God, hopefully when we die, consumed by the love of God. It should be like a fire within us. It does not leave us really in peace because there's so many souls to be saved. That's the thrust of it. And the practice is all of you have to pray what type of apostolate God is giving you to exercise to save souls. So all of you are different. All of you are different. For example, in baseball, I was a good infielder. Okay. When I played baseball in New Jersey, high school, I had about 960 fielding percentage. I mean, just one error in the whole year. So I was pretty good with my hands, no? But I would have never been a good catcher. So I'm giving you a baseball analogy. Not all can be catchers, not all can be pitchers, not all can be left fielders or shortstops or second basemen. A lot of people can be left out, right? Okay. But in baseball, in your spiritual life, you have to try to find out what you're best at. What you're best at. Are you best in visiting the sick? Are you a good teacher of little children? Do you work well with the youth? Do you work well in promoting Eucharistic adoration? You're going to find out that if you are involved in some type of church group, that's a motivation to go deeper in your contemplative life and to put in practice the call of the King. So you have to pray over that, because all of you are different. All of us are different, and not all of us can be second baseman or shortstops, okay? Or catcher. You know, you can't catch and pitch at the same time. That'd be a miracle, wouldn't it? No? So where can you work to save most souls? So you got the theory, but that has to bring you to the praxis, okay? From the theoretical to the pragmatic. So over the past week, hopefully you've had some inspiration to try to move on that. And as I said last week also, if you don't have a deep contemplative life, your active life is going to be mediocre at best. Remember I told you also two dimensions of the contemplative life is that of prayer, but also we have to got to study too. Yeah, you can't, if you don't know what you're teaching, better not to open up your mouth, okay? I hear horror stories about catechists in certain parishes. I say, well, it's horrendous what you hear, no? You know, you presume to be a catechist and you don't know the basics of the faith. That's a sin of presumption, okay? So we have to keep studying our Catholic faith. We're constantly in what is called process of permanent formation, okay? Is that clear?
Yes.
Okay, then you contemplated the joyful mysteries, which is very appropriate because starting tonight at 6 o'clock, we celebrate Christmas and we're in the Christmas season. So we're able to, with the help of Mary and Eric, be able to really synchronize our program in such a way that we're connected with the liturgical year. It's not easy to synchronize it, but we were able to do it, and that we will also be doing in the Lenten season. Now, the grace that you're begging for, if you ever make a 30-day retreat one day, that's the grace that you're begging for 11 to 12 days, because the second week, which is the public life of Christ, is the longest week. Now, when you talk about Ignatian weeks, they're not chronological, but they're rather series of meditations that lead us to a certain fruit. And the grace you're begging for is maybe the most important grace in the whole exercise. You're praying for intimate knowledge of Jesus made man, okay? Made man, that means the incarnation. So that you love him more ardently and you follow him more closely. What a beautiful fruit. Now if you said that with your lips and meant it with your heart all the days of your life and you kept growing in that, upon your death I'd be ready to canonize you. I would canonize you. I can't because I'm not the Pope, no? But who is canonized are those who really die loving God. Not partially, but totally. It's not a weak, tepid, half-baked love, but it's a fervent, constant love. That's what we're aiming at. In these exercises, everything that we're heading toward is, I shouldn't jump the gun, but we're all heading for really to fall in love with God totally. To live out the Luke chapter 10. Greatest commandment, to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the principle and foundation fully blossomed. Okay? You know, you put in other words, the principle and foundation fully blossomed is your, it's a love of, a total love affair with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit through the prayers of Mary. Amen?
Amen.
There you have it. I don't want to be overly simplistic, but that's hitting the nail on the head. Okay? Amen?
Amen.
Okay, this week, last week, you had the call of the King, which is very challenging. The joyful mysteries are very endearing. Okay. Okay. So we finished that week, and we're back into the battleground again this week. Okay. But don't jump ship. Okay. Okay. Here you have, this week we have the heart of Ignatian spirituality. And we're going to be giving you, I'll try to be as succinct as possible, but we're going to be giving you basically four Ignatian themes in one. And each would merit an hour talk, but I promise you I won't be talking until 6 o'clock, okay? I like to write these down and give you a summary of these, and then really beg for the grace that you can understand these meditations and apply them to your life. These they call some of the most important tools or spiritual armaments, arms that we can use to fight the good fight, to run the good race, and to win the merited prize that awaits the faithful followers of Christ, if I can use what St. Paul says. St. Paul says, we've got to fight the good fight, run the good race, relying upon the Greek Olympics image, that because when he lived, the Olympics are already underway. Okay, the first is the two standards. Second is the three classes of men or women. The third would be the three grades of humility. Okay, these are your meditations, and then we're going to be asking you this week also to write out what is called a plan of life. Plan of life or reform of life. Or reform of life. So really this week, you got this week is jam-packed with Ignatian gems. That's why we always invite those who do the exercise to do them again, because to really get a hold, understand these, it takes a couple of sessions. Okay? Yeah. Take a couple of sessions. I was speaking with someone yesterday that had done the exercises 7 times. Some have done them 10 times. And fine, you know, do them as much as you can. Every time you do them, God gives you a different insight into this Ignatian gold mine, I'll call it. Gold mine. It's a gold mine. Okay, I'm going to say something now so that you can understand what are one of the basic purposes in the mind of Ignatius. And when I'm talking about these, try to have this in the back of your mind. Okay, probably the most important purpose of the spiritual exercises for Ignatius is helping one to discern, to elect what is one's state of life. Now, many of you have already chosen your state of life. But some of you have children or even grandchildren that have not. Okay? Have not. What would be your state of life? For example, I have a double state of life, religious life and the priesthood, so I've got a double vocation. Okay? A good number of you have chosen the married state. Okay? You chose that as your vocation. So that choice of state of life is the most important decision in your life. My parents were married for 61 years. My dad died a year ago. That's not long. I celebrated their diamond jubilee, and then my dad died within a year, no? When I had the vocation of priesthood, I can't even fathom, how could you live with someone for more than 10 years if you don't have faith in God? How can you live with someone for more than a year? Because everyone is different. But if you do have love, when I celebrated the 60th of my parents, I was sitting there having dinner with them, and they said, we did not have any very serious problem in 60 years. And they weren't joking. They didn't. I mean, they had disagreements, but no, why? Because they're both rooted in Christ. No? They both had an excellent formation in Detroit with the Jesuits, my dad, my mom with the IHM sisters. An excellent formation. No? So they're rooted in God. Therefore, I mean, that problem, let's go to God and let's ask Him to resolve the problem. I don't hear that too often. Actually, I don't think I've ever heard it, no? Aside from those two people have a priest as a son, that's me, right? So this These exercises will help you to arrive at a state of holy indifference. Remember what that is? They help you to arrive at a state of holy indifference. So once you've arrived at a state of holy indifference, then you're ready to make that state choice for the state of life, what? To give honor and glory to God and to save your soul. So you can use this as a backdrop in important decisions in your life, but if you've got children or grandchildren or friends or nephews or nieces that are, you know, younger and they're trying to discern, for the love of God, try to remember the topic we're giving you today. So these exercises are designed by Ignatius principally to help someone to discern what is his state in life. About 36 years ago, I was making my 30-day retreat, which I made in Vallée-Jonction, in the outskirts of Quebec. I made it actually in French, with a French Jesuit. And my French isn't really that good. I could understand about 75%, and I couldn't speak that much, but what was important was the time that I was spending with God and following the instructions of the director. But he came up to me after we had done these meditations, and Father Lacasse was his name. He was just overflowing with joy. He said, two of the seminarians during the course of the 8-day retreat, they've decided they're going to become priests, and then they're going to become oblate priests.
Oh my gosh.
Now that would have never happened probably if they didn't make that 30-day retreat. They're alone with God for 30 days with an excellent spiritual director, Father Lacasse. He sent almost all the seminarians from Canada to the Oblates, because in Canada it was very liberal and there was just a lot of problems, so they sent them to us. So a lot of my companions they studied with are French Canadians. And they would always joke around with us, what is a polyglot? Someone who speaks more than one language. Then they would say, what about a monoglot? An American, no? they would pick up languages like this. We as Americans learning the French and then learning, you're going from French to Italian was a piece of cake, but going from English to Italian, much more difficult, no? But I say that because we want to make sure that we make the right choices in our lives. Make the most best choice in our lives. So that's the, if you're making a 30-day retreat, this is the second week, the fifth day, if I can be mathematically precise, okay? Which is right in the middle of the retreat. It's midpoint. Then you go through these, and you're talking to your director after you meditate upon these, the desolation, the consolation, the lights you have, and an enabled spiritual director is going to help this person to discern what God's will is. I don't know about you people, but me discerning to become a priest was probably the most important, most difficult decision in my life. Very hard. Should I follow the married life? Should I become contemplative? Should I become a diocesan priest? When I was at Villanova, there was priests that were going after me. They wanted me to be a prime missionary. And then I was with the Augustinians. And then I found out about the Oblates. I mean, it was very difficult. Because I recognized, well, if I make this decision, this is huge. And my decision, if I'm going to become a priest, it's all or nothing. And I tried to become the best priest in the world. But it was hard. And it took a long time for me to arrive at that. And thanks be to God for these exercises for you right now. You're one of a very special group of individuals that you're going to be learning this. Now you can use these for less important decisions too. So the more important decision, the more time you're going to be spending in arriving at that decision. Like, I'm going to spend 15 days to see if I'm going to, for Christmas, I'm going to eat pancakes or waffles. I mean, that's outlandish. You don't want to be spending such time just to decide what waffles or pancakes. It's not that's not transcendental, is it? No. Okay. So you've got the whole thrust of these. So let's go through them and try to go through them at a pretty quick pace so that you can go to your sharing groups and prepare yourself for Christmas. Okay. Okay. The two standards. Okay, Ignatius they're directed at our intellect, okay? And the two standards are the standard of Satan against Christ. They're diametrically opposed. Now, Ignatius gives us two different scenarios. One is Satan is presented in Babylon. And Babylon means the city of confusion. That's what it means. And Satan is sitting on a dunghill. He is ugly beyond imagination. He is surrounded by other devils, and he's giving the devils a discourse. And he's giving them a discourse, and he's going to be sending out the devils to the whole world. And the devil says, utilize greed or money, vanity, and pride, and from that all the other vices. Those are the three nets. Okay, so okay, greed, money, and then vanity, and pride. Those are the three nets that Satan says to throw out to try to trap people. Once they're trapped, to kind of drag them in and keep them slaves. And he sends these devils throughout the whole world. So that's the depiction Ignatius gives of Satan. And now Jesus is presented not in Babylon, but Jerusalem, which means the city of peace. So Satan is sitting down on a dunghill, where Jesus is standing up. It's interesting, I'm the only one standing up here. All of you are sitting down. Oh, I just noticed that. Isn't that true?
Not on a dunghill.
Yes. Not on a dunghill. You're not Job either, are you? Okay. Now, Jesus, the exact opposite of Satan, is very attractive. He's dynamic. He's appealing. He's got charisma. So he's standing up, and he's launching a discourse. But the discourse of him is the exact opposite of Satan, which would be poverty, detachment, love of God, not self-love, right? Humility rather than pride. And from that, all the other virtues. So you've got the standard of Satan, and then you've got the standard of Christ. And this is directed at our intellect, so that we are drawn almost magnetically to Christ. I see there's a connection between this and the call of the King. I feel that there's a certain parallel between the call of the King, it's the same Jesus, and Jesus who is now sending them out, but also making them aware of the fact that the enemy is out there. They should be begging for the grace to have this that Christ is like a magnet, and you're like a piece of steel, and you're drawn to Christ like a magnet. Okay. You ever play maybe with a magnet when you're a kid? You get pieces of steel, and then you get the magnet, and then you get a big stronger magnet. You see the piece of steel, zoom. That's the way Christ should be. You should be like the piece of steel, drawn to Christ like a magnet. Okay. I love to teach through images. No, all of us know what that's like, right? Piece of steel and the magnet. Okay. But I'd like to expound upon also in the standard of Satan. I'm going to talk about different ways that the devil tempts us. Different way the devil tempts us. And he'll be tempting us until we die. Okay. But there are certain standard temptations that are going to come. They're universal. Then there are individuals. All of humanity is tempted. There are universal principles of temptation. But then the devil knows each and every one of us. He knows our age. He knows our culture. He knows our family background. He's an excellent psychologist. I mean, the devil cannot read our mind, but he can anticipate what we're going to do because he knows our past. You got that? And God knows what's going on. God can read our mind. But the devil can't read our mind. But if he sees that we've fallen already 100 times into that same, he can kind of anticipate the fall, and he can push us a little bit. He cannot violate our will, but he can get us to, and easily we fall because we're very, very vulnerable in many ways. So the probably the key point I'm trying to underline is that you have to know yourself. Self-knowledge is key in the spiritual life. The Desert Fathers have a two-word axiom, know thyself. Socrates said, a life that is not examined is a life that is not worth living. And I think it was Toynbee, the famous historian, says that he who does not know history is condemned to repeat the same errors, right? And I can use the baseball analogy again. I mean, if I'm a pitcher, and if I notice that I throw a fastball, the guy clobbers it, then I'm going to throw him a curveball. So if he hits a curveball, then I'll throw him a slider. Hits that, okay, then maybe I'll throw a change of pace. Hits that, then maybe I'll throw him, you know, the knuckleball, the floater, okay? But then I have to see, okay, I notice he always hits on the inside corner. I know I'll do out of the outside corner, high and away. Ah, that's his kryptonite. For example, Aaron Judge is a New York Yankee. He's a super hitter. Okay. He was knocking the cover off the ball, you know, for about 2 or 3 months. What do the professionals do? They study that guy. They study him in detail, and they noticed when the ball was thrown up here, couldn't hit it. See, all the professional baseball players, they're throwing the ball up here, and he not only did he hit almost the most home runs in the American League, but he got the most strikeouts too, like Babe Ruth. But they got his number. Now, I'm not Aaron Boone, who's the new coach, no, new manager. I'm not Aaron Boone, but if I were the coach of the Yankees, during these 3 months, I would have pitcher throw him at least 5,000 balls there. So after he's seen that ball 5,000 times, when it's the real thing, he can know how to hit it. You like my baseball analogies? So the devil knows how to throw. He'll throw the curveball or off the table. It's called the sinker. Okay. He's the best pitcher. And he wants to strike us out. He wants us to go to hell. Strikeout means you go to hell. Okay, so what are ways in which our enemy. Ignatius calls the devil el enemigo de la naturaleza humana, if you speak Spanish, okay? El enemigo de la naturaleza humana, the enemy of human nature. He is going to be using all his craftiness and astuteness to try to win us over. Okay, so these are the ways in which the devil is going to tempt us. We gave you some basic principles that are universal, then others that are individual, depending upon the person. Okay, number one. Okay, the devil is going to tempt you until you die. And never forget that. You hear that? Mm-hmm. You think that when you go on vacation, the devil goes on vacation too. It's not that way. No, when you go on vacation, more devils go with you. Because they're more free time. Huh? Okay, so the devil, take this for granted. Until you die, the devil is going to tempt you. And this causes me a little bit of fear, and I should ask for greater hope, is that when you're dying, that's when he gets his last assault, last attempt. That caused a little bit of fear in me. I don't want to deny the Lord at the end. But I really trust that I'm going to make it because I say so many Hail Marys, and I believe that when I'm dying, the Blessed Mother is going to be there, and the devil seeing Mary, the devil is going to take off. That's my great hope. Do any of you have devotion to Mary?
Yes.
Do you? Well, if you have trust in Mary and you say many Hail Marys and you promote Marian devotion, when you're dying, Mary's going to be there. Okay, so that's the first principle. The second principle is this. By now, all of you are experts in what desolation is, right?
Yes.
Okay? You know it theoretically and you know it practically. When you're in desolation, that's when the devil tempts everybody. That's universal. Take that for granted. So you find yourself in desolation. Right now, you find yourself in desolation. Right away should come to your mind, okay, I'm in desolation now. Well, I'm going to be tempted. I'm going to be tempted. Then you have to remember, okay, you remember rule six. Well, remember rule six, okay? You got to pray, meditate, a little bit of penance, your daily examine. You got to apply the rules that we're teaching you. And if you don't believe me, look at your life, look at your sins. What came before your sins? Desolation. Hello? Mm-hmm. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
So you're in desolation, and the devil knows your kryptonite. He knows what type of ball to throw, okay? And he strikes you out. So a lot of the spiritual life depends a lot upon self-knowledge. Recognizing our weakness, and when we're weak, having recourse to God and not to human resources. Okay, next. This was one of the key teachings of John Bosco. When I was brought up and raised, my dad would throw a lot of these New York Proverbs at us. And one was, idleness is the workshop of the devil. Sure, you heard of that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Idleness is the workshop of the devil. Okay? Some of you are looking at me somewhat quizzically or questioning, what the heck does that mean? It means this. If you don't have anything to do, the devil is going to give you a lot to do. And John Bosco was very fearful of vacation time. He called it la vendimia del diablo, la cosecha, which means it was the time, vacation was the harvest ground of the devil. You got these teenage boys that go home for two months, they have nothing to do, what are they going to do? Girls get in trouble, but boys get in trouble much quicker.
It's true.
Oh yeah, girls, They're slower to it, but guys, you give them an inch, they're going to take a mile, and they're going to go for it as soon as possible. So the point is this, that we have to be active. Now, I'm not saying frenetic nervousness that militates against a deep spiritual life. If you're nervous, you're agitated, that's not good. But having a full schedule in which you're engaged in physical work, intellectual work, and spiritual work, you're engaged. But you give yourself free time. But especially young people, the devil is going to wreak havoc. And you read the lives of the saints. You ever read the life of a saint? What do? They pray much more than us, obviously. They sleep less. They eat less. They work harder. And they get many crosses. And they're filled with joy. Amen?
Amen.
Everything is against, that's against nature, right? That's against nature. The American society is the exact opposite. No? We're always complaining. We want a life of leisure. Okay? We want to pray as little as possible. Okay? When a cross comes, we say, poor me. We throw a pity party. Huh? And instead of a 5-day workday, we want 3.5. That's the American materialistic, sensual, hedonistic society. Okay? It's not the way the saints live, though. Okay. Those are some introductory remarks. I'd like to also, in this, the two standards, I'd like to cover the last rules for discernment in conjunction with the two standards, which would be rule 12, 13, and 14. So try to go through these rules quickly, and you'll be able to see, I think you'll be able to see the connection between these rules and the two standards. Okay, rule 12. Can I explain rule 12? You give me permission?
Yeah.
Yes? St. Ignatius says that the devil is like a woman. Okay? Would you like that?
No.
I didn't think so, no. But what he's saying is he's like a street woman, one of the older professions. Okay? Tries to tantalize, tries to seduce, tries to use all that feminine mystique, so to speak, to be able to draw the guy into the trap. Now, let me give you a summary of this rule in my own words. I like to create short one-liners to kind of summarize concepts. Okay, this is the way the devil is. The devil is weak with the strong and strong with the weak. Try to memorize that, okay? The devil is weak with the strong and strong with the weak. Explanation? Okay. If the devil tempts you and you are strong and you resist it and you pray fervently, he becomes a coward and he recoils. But if the devil tempts you and you start to think about it and, if I had that opportunity, you start to embellish the temptation. The temptation gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it bowls you over. This is classical spiritual theology. So as soon as you're aware of the temptation coming, you got to reject it. And some people will ask me, well, Father, are bad thoughts or temptations, are they sins? What do you think?
Yes.
You say yes. No, it depends. There was a man that came to talk with the priest, and the priest asked the man, did you entertain bad thoughts? He said, no, they entertained me. You hear that?
Yes.
So the fact that he purposely entertained the bad thoughts, that's a sin. But if it rejects the bad thoughts, it's not a sin. So that rule applies in this way. As soon as you're aware of the enemy knocking at the door of your heart, you got to shut it. And you got to pray that, I tell people, pray the Hail Mary. Pray a fervent Hail Mary and the devil takes off. So every time, it's like the judo approach, you know? Someone tries to attack you, flip them over, okay? I got a black belt, by the way, okay? Do you have this black belt? Yeah. Careful. The devil comes after me, I give him a karate chop. And I kick him away, huh? So the devil is strong with the weak and weak with the strong. Where the temptation? Reject it. Now, you might say, well, Father, it's easier said than done. What happens with me is the devil tempts me, but I reject, but it comes back again. He comes back again. Comes back again. Ever happen?
Yeah.
It's kind of like some of those gnats or mosquitoes in New York. You know, you get rid of one and then another five come on top of you and they start to bite you, know? So, why would that happen? Because every time you say no to the temptation, you're growing in grace. And you're growing in the opposite virtue. So God allows evil to bring greater good out of evil. Did you know that Saint Alphonsus Liguori was tempted against all the different articles of the faith? Did you know that?
What saint?
Saint Alphonsus Liguori. And also, I heard this from Father Benedict Rochelle, that Saint Alphonsus at the end of his life told one of his brothers, take me in front of the Blessed Sacrament because this will be the last time I see the Lord for all eternity. His temptation, he was going to be damned. Saint Alphonsus Liguori, God allowed him, his health was the worst imaginable. He lived 91 years old. Listen to this. He's found the Redemptorist. I think he's the most prolific writer in the Catholic Church. He or maybe Alphonse or Augustine. I think he's number one in just sheer volumes of works. And if you ever read St. Alphonsus, you can tell this guy's a saint. Read the Glories of Mary or any of his works that are just there. You feel the grace of God just flowing out of it. And he's 60 years old. His health has just declined. He's got problems with his congregation. The Pope says, I want you to be Bishop of Santa Agata di Gotti, which is in Naples. And he says to the Holy Father, you see who I am, you know. He was already starting to become, you know, hunchbacked and other problems and arthritis. And the Holy Father says, Alphonsus, listen to this. Your shadow is enough to sanctify the whole diocese.
Oh, wow.
Now, I've read a lot. I don't think I've ever heard a better compliment in my reading than that. His shadow is enough to sanctify the whole diocese. But once he's chosen to be bishop, he's on the move visiting parish after parish after parish after parish and preaching and teaching and ordaining priests and setting up formation programs. I mean, he's not resting on his laurels, no? Irrespective of the many problems he had. Now, at the very end of his life, listen to this. He was almost blind. So he couldn't read. And he really promoted good spiritual reading. So one of the brothers, younger brother, Alphonsus, said, do me a favor. I want you to read me a good spiritual book to build up my spirit. So the brother said, of course. So he sat down and he started to read this really excellent spiritual classic. And Alfonso was listening. Like, he could hear, not that well, but he couldn't see. And he said to the brother, whoever wrote that book is a saint. Tell me, who is it? And the brother said, Alphonse Liguori. So you name it, he was tempted. Now, why was he tempted so much? Because he was so holy. He never committed one deliberate venial sin in his whole life. I mean, it's almost as if, I'm not going to say Immaculate Conception, but pretty close to living that out. And he's the one that insists on prayer. He says, he who prays well will be saved. He who does not pray will be damned. That's quoted in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And the reason why God allowed this to happen, I know theologically, because this guy in heaven, so that he would have even greater glory in heaven because of him resisting and rejecting. And every temptation he had against the article of the faith, he wrote an article to defend it. So all we have are these treaties are the articles of the faith that he was tempted against, and he wrote the exact opposite. This is called the agere de contra. Do the exact opposite. The one temptation was, he said to the brother, bring me in the church. I want to be in front of the Blessed Sacrament, because it's the last time I'm going to see God for all eternity, because he thought he wasn't going to be saved. He was even tempted in that. He's the patron of moral theologians and confessors, but he was totally confused within himself and had to open up to a confessor and to obey the confessor. Even though he was the greatest, maybe the greatest in the world, no? For himself, he had to rely upon someone who didn't have his capacity at all. What humility, no? Okay, so that's the rule 12. Rule 13 is this. Ignatius says that the devil is like a vain lover trying to seduce a noble girl behind the back of a noble father. Those would be the words. You're going to say, what the heck does that mean? Okay, I'll translate that into simple English. Okay, devil's like a lover trying to seduce a noble girl behind the back of the father. Okay, what this plays out to is this. When you're in desolation, you have to learn how to open up to a spiritual director. Ignatian spirituality is not meant to be lived alone. You have to have someone to guide you on the road to holiness. And once you learn how to open up, by opening up, you're conquering the devil. I could give you several examples. Maybe the best example would be Saint Therese, one of the most famous modern saints. Shortly before she made her perpetual vows, she was tempted by the devil such that I don't have a vocation. She traveled, you know, Leo the 13th to enter the Carmelites when she was only 14 or 15. I mean, she always had the vocation. But shortly before the final vows, I don't have a vocation, and total desolation. So what does she do? She goes and talks to the novice mistress, then the superior of the community, and then the temptation disappears and she becomes one of the greatest saints in the Catholic Church. So the devil's trying to hammer her right before making that last decision. Okay, I'll give you an example in my pastoral work. People will come to me with problems. And this happened more than once. Comes into my room there, is really disturbed. He's kind of angry. Lack of peace. And this person is just talking opening up, pounding the desk, going on and on for 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 25 minutes, 30 minutes, just letting it all out. And finally, after a half hour, the lady says, "Thank you, Father, you've resolved my problem." I didn't open up my mouth. Didn't open my mouth. And I didn't plan to either. Let her get it out. She has to unload. I'll just be a sounding board. I'll listen. I'll be a quiet encouragement. That happens a lot for priests. I think maybe the worst thing for me would be to intervene and start to be Mr. Teacher. Okay? Mr. Know-it-all. No. Let the person unload. And all of us, I think, have experienced that. I have many times. In desolation, I look for someone, just unload. Wow, I feel so much lighter now. Talk to my confessor, talk to my superior, talk to my spiritual director. I've got these different people I can kind of unload. And then after, I feel much better. If not, it bottles up and the desolation becomes more and more profound. And this demands humility. You got to be humble. And a lot of us have some pride. Not some pride, maybe a lot of pride, okay? So that's rule 13. The devil wants us to keep everything top secret. As the Italians say, acqua in bocca, okay? Water in mouth. Don't open up, okay? So we have to learn how to open up. Now, Teresa of Avila would have never carried out the reform of the Carmelites if she didn't have someone to talk to. And who was the key figure? It was St. Peter Alcantara. Later on, John of the Cross came in. But it was St. Peter Alcantara, who was a Franciscan mystic, that everyone was against her. Everyone. But St. Peter Alcantara, a man of great faith, said, "No, God wants you to reform Carmel, even though you're going to have to suffer a lot, but God wants you to do it." There's no way she would have been able to do that if she didn't have to talk it out with someone. You see this image here? What's this called?
Sacred Heart.
You would not be looking at this now if St. Margaret Mary Alacoque did not have St. Claude de la Colombière. You ever hear St. Margaret Mary Alacoque? Her spiritual director was a Jesuit, St. Claude de la Colombière. Okay, you see this? Okay, if you did not have Sopochko, Blessed Michael Sopochko, this wouldn't exist. Who is Blessed Michael Sopochko? With Father Andras, okay? She had two. But if it were not for these highly qualified priests and spiritual directors, they would have thought that this lady was a loony. When a chiflava. I mean, she was crazy. Crazy. They thought she's a crazy visionary. But these two holy priests, intellectuals, theologians said, what's going on, this nun? This is real. So none of us really know ourselves who we are. Spiritual direction helps us to get to know who we are. The good as well as the bad. Okay, the 14th rule is called, I call it the kryptonite rule. Ever watch Superman? Yep. Was Superman strong or weak?
Strong.
Always?
No.
When was he weak?
Kryptonite.
Okay, this rule is, what is your kryptonite? The devil knows it. Yeah, what is your... In Greek literature, your fatal flaw, as they say in literature, okay? What is your weakness? Now, don't say it publicly now, okay? But right, by now, if you're doing the exercise as well, you should know it. Why? Hey, the seven capital sins, your general confession, if there's ever a juncture of your life in which you should know yourself, it should be right now. I mean, if you're just floating down, you're not doing the exercises, you know, you You're going to get out of these exercises what you put into the exercise. It's called magnanimity, okay? Magnanimity. But by now, all of you should be able to kind of pinpoint, where is this weak point? I would say you're going to have a major, then a minor. And probably one that's kind of, one should be obvious. And the second one is kind of fluctuates where you're weak in that area too. So that means, is it gluttony? Is it lust? Is it greed? Is it laziness? Is it envy? Is it anger? Is it pride? You should be able to pinpoint that. And then, what do? You got to try to practice the opposite virtue. You're always envious. You're always jealous. Hey, recognize it. And that person that you're jealous, you've got jealousy toward, okay, pray for that person and compliment that person even though you don't feel like it. Huh? That's why you got so many cheese-mozos or gossips. A gossip is usually related to envy. It is. My person has more than me. I'm going to try to lower her a notch so I can inflate my own pride. Now, one sin leads to another sin. No? Mm-hmm. And people don't admit envy because of their pride. It's called a chain effect in the capital sins. And often a person that's gluttonous is going to be lazy too. And also it opens up the door to lust. There are sins of sensuality. Right? But by now you should be aware of, where is my major weak point? You go back to the baseball analogy. Okay, I'm pitching against you. This guy cannot hit a curveball. I'm going to throw him the curve. This batter cannot hit on the outside corner. I'm going to hit the outside corner or along the knees. Self-knowledge. Get to know yourself. Your kryptonite. And one of the best ways to keep refining that is frequent confession. You keep going to confession every 2 or 3 weeks and you really prepare yourself well, you're going to be getting to know yourself better and better. You're going to be able to see not only the white shirt, but the coffee marks beneath your tie. I mean, you're going to be able to see that. Because the Holy Spirit starts to beam down upon defects that have to be burnt away. As a confessor, I could have someone confessing after 50 years and the person doesn't have any sins. They say. Another person comes and confesses every week and he's got a whole litany of sins. Very interesting, huh? It's not because the guy from 50 years did not. His conscience is in darkness. He's in total darkness. Whereas the other one has the conscience of a saint. It's called the delicate conscience. Conscienza delicata, a delicate conscience. That's what we're heading toward, I hope. I hope. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so let's leave the devil at peace. He's not going to leave us at peace, but three classes of men. This is directed at our will. So we want to be aware in the two standards the way that the enemy works on us. How he camouflages himself. How he wears a Halloween mask, okay? Okay, the three classes of men. This is directed at our will. It often happens that we sin not so much because of the knowledge, but because our will is weak. Jesus says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? Also, St. Paul says, the good I want to do, I end up by doing the exact opposite. St. Paul experienced that inner tension within him. And all of us know that. Sometimes we know what we should do, but we simply, our will is vitiated, our will is weak, in which we can't carry it out. We've all experienced that. Okay, I'm going to lose 5 pounds this week. Christmas parties. Ah, 5 pounds. 5 pounds more. Now we know we shouldn't be eating so much, but it just tastes so good. Right? Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. I'm going to get up to do my holy hour a half hour early. I'm getting out of bed. Ooh, it's so cold. I think I should sleep in. In honor of the baby Jesus, okay? Remember as a kid, my dad was just a family of soldiers. My dad was in the Second World War, and I've got my brothers who are soldiers. My dad would treat his sons like soldiers. He would wake us up and would say, time to get up. And he would say, up and at him, he would say that. Then he would ask, are your feet on the floor? And I never really had too much problem getting up, but the fourth brother, he didn't want to get up to go to school. And I would go to the bathroom, my dad was calling him, Chris, up and at him, because my dad was calling from his bedroom. And he said, are your feet on the floor? And just that moment, I saw him, he was still in bed, but he took his feet, he put them on the floor, he said, yes, Dad! He didn't lie, no. Sin of laziness, huh? Okay, so we want to fortify our will, and I'm going to give you 3 biblical passages to flesh this out. The first would be the 3 would-be followers. I'm sorry, that'll be B, rather. The first would be the rich young man. The 3 would-be followers, and then St. Matthew. Remember in school, I had really good grades in religion and spelling, but penmanship, I always got 70 in. Okay, so let's start off with a rich young man. Remember that passage?
Yes.
So he runs up to Jesus, filled with enthusiasm. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you... Oh, I'm sorry. That was the devil. I'm getting ready for you to be confirmed, okay? So he says, why do you call me good? Only one is good, is God. And then he says, well, he looks at him with love. So if you want to be perfect, go sell all you have and give to the poor. Come and follow me. You have treasures in heaven. What does he do? Thank you, Lord. I'll follow you right away. Okay? Is that what he did? Bingo?
No.
He went away. It says that his face dropped, one interpretation. Or became sad because he had many possessions. He was possessed by his possessions. Maybe put it that way. Okay? He was a slave of his possessions. Okay, that's one class. He was a good man, but it wasn't good enough. Jesus wanted him to become a saint. You're good people. It's not good enough. Got to be better. Got to be a saint. You too. What's impeding you from saying yes to God? Once again, we're going back to holy indifference. What's our attachment? What is your attachment? It can be something small, but it can be something big. There's an author from England. His name is Jonathan Swift. And he wrote Gulliver's Travels. Okay? Remember the scene when the giant is on the shore there, and he's exhausted, and these Lilliputians come. And they go up and they start to wind the little threads around. Remember that scene, that chapter?
Yep.
And he tries to get up, he can't move. It's a good image. What's holding us bound? What's preventing us from having the true freedom and liberty of the sons of God? What's preventing us? You got to pray over that. You got to be generous. Yes, I have to ask the Lord to cut the thread. Cut the thread. Second group, I call them the would-be followers of Christ, or you can call them the butt followers. Eventually, I want to kick the butt in the butt, but we call them the butt followers, okay? So, the Gospel of St. Luke, Jesus has his head set toward the city of Jerusalem. Once he calls the apostles, Luke chapter 5, Jesus is he's heading toward Jerusalem, where he's going to die on the cross for us. And as he's traveling, he bumps into three men. I shouldn't say bumps into, it was providential. So that I'd be able to preach on it today. Okay? And one of them, he says, hey, come and follow me. Oh, Lord, well, I just bought a new field and I got the animals, so I got to take care of that first. New field, the animal, got to break them in. Then, another one, Jesus says, come and follow me. Oh, just got married. My luna de miel. My honeymoon, huh? I just got married. You know, let me go off. Give me 2 weeks. Give me a week. Give me a few days in Las Vegas. Now, give me a day in Hawaiian Garden. I can send the kint. I can hit the casino. Okay. Jesus doesn't say anything. He doesn't give any slack. Now, Jesus loves us very much, but Jesus is very demanding. You hear me? He loves us very much, but our Lord is very demanding. He wants perfection. Now, the third is probably going to shock you. Lord, I'll follow you, but my father just died. Let me bury my father. The Lord said, okay, go to Forest Lawn, and then we'll see you in a week. Did he say that?
No.
Jesus says something that's almost shocking. You always forget to say the last part of the clause. Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. So those are called the would-be followers of Christ. They never followed him. My interpretation of those three men would be what? First, is someone that's too attached to things, materialism. Second is a person that's too attached to people. And the third is someone that's too attached to the wounds of the past, and he doesn't live in the present moment. Hello? Maybe we have a little bit of those three within us. We're attached to things. We have a disordered attachment maybe toward a certain person. And maybe, you know, we've committed sins in the past, we've had our past wounds, and we don't want to move on. Even though, you know, we've made our confession, but we're still clinging to something that happened in the past. My retreat talk for Lent was on confession. One thing I said is that you can be healed as much as you want. If you have faith, Jesus would heal right away. That was my hour talk. A lot of us are not healed because our faith is not deep. But Jesus would heal the blind, the deaf, the mute, the paralytics. He healed them right away. So to say that Jesus can't do that through confession, we're saying that God's power is limited, which is heresy. God is infinite. His power is limited to our lack of faith. Or extends, I should say, to our faith. If we have a lot of faith, we can move mountains. You ever see the movie, The Little Boy? Little Boy. Remember the movie, Little Boy? He moved the mountain. Remember? There he is. He's praying. And he moved the mountain. And he moved the glass through the priest. Huh? So if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, we can tell the mountain to move. And it will move. Okay, then the third. So these are the rich young men. I'm not going to follow Christ. The other three say they will follow Christ, but under their condition. And I think a lot of us might be in that situation. I'll follow you, Lord, but under my condition. And if you really dig deep, there's probably some of that still within us. Lord, I'm willing to give you all I have, all I have, all I have. Okay. But we're still clinging to something. Okay, let's take... I mean, there's many examples, but I just, over the past few years... It really speaks to me, the call of Matthew, or it could be the call of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Gospel today. That might even be better. But the call of Matthew is an example of someone whose will was totally disposed. Was Matthew always a saint?
No.
He was a tax collector. He was a publican. These people were greedy. They worked for the Roman government. They would jack up the prices. They would pocket it. They hang around with sleazy individuals that had a lot of money. So they were known to be pretty shady characters. Okay? Dishonest, shady characters. Now, the call of Matthew is one of the most beautiful pages in the whole Bible. There he is. He's at his custom post. Jesus comes up. And Jesus walks in front of the custom post and he says to Matthew, come follow me. Right away, he gives up everything and follows Christ. I think it's one of the greatest conversions in the history of the world. And if any of you like art, Caravaggio has probably the best artistic depiction of this. Caravaggio. And Matthew would go like this, me? Yes, you. Matthew, he burnt his bridges. He didn't say, well, let me check out my bank account first. Let me get an extra money in my pocket because, you know, I noticed that you're choosing some of these fishermen there and they don't know how to manage money the way I do. I'm Matthew. Yeah. I heard that you're a preaching itinerant preacher and you don't have any home. Well, I better give you some economic security. This would be a reasoning on a natural plane. But Matthew left right away. You know, this is not written, but I'm going to tell you what I really believe was the key. Is that it wasn't simply the words, but Jesus looked into the eyes of Matthew with love and he melted. That's not written, but I believe that that's the reason why. He looked at him with a penetrating gaze that said, Matthew, man, I love you. I want you to be my follower. And he melted. Amen?
Amen.
Let Jesus look at you too. Let Jesus look into your eyes. You too. Let him look into your eyes. He loves you, okay? Now, if that happens... You've received an extraordinary grace in the exercises. You're going beyond mere meditation. You're going into deep contemplation now. It's a prayer where there's not so many words, but there's a recognition in the depths of your heart that God really loves you. That's where we're heading. Amen? Yeah. See, we're starting up here, but we're going down into our hearts. The exercise is bringing us deeper. The deeper your prayer, the more simple it becomes. Like a baby in the arms of a mother. Relaxing and feeling at peace. So, I've given you three classes. Which one are you? I'll tell you. You're 1, 2, and 3. I think we have a little bit of the three. Some days, I'm going to say terricos, we're stubborn. We're stubborn. Nope. And like a petulant child, nope, not going to do it. Stomping the foot, nope. A petulant child. Caprichoso. No niño caprichoso, in Spanish? Other days, Lord, here I am. Here I am, Lord. The Lord says, good, here's the cross. Well, maybe tomorrow. Third day, the third, God fills us with a lot of peace, a lot of grace, a really good holy hour, a communion, and we're really ready. Now, Lord, I'm ready to give myself to you totally. So what you have to do is you have to go from one to two to three, where you're in the third plane almost constantly. Got it? So that's the thrust. Every preacher is going to preach this in a different way, but I usually do it that way, giving those three biblical passages, showing you there are three different wills. One is ill-disposed, other is weak, other is well-disposed. Okay, three grades of humility. Okay, what we're doing is we're going back to week 2, 3, 4, and 5. But we're going deeper. Now, the style of Ignatius is, if any students of literature, you have the Eastern style of writing, the Western style of writing. Okay. Like I'm a writer, when I write essays, my style is I try to get a catchy title, I got an intro, I give 4 or 5 points, and then I'll give a conclusion. Right, Mayor has a format, and then they end up on Catholic Exchange, no? But, that's my style. And that's the Western style of writing. That's the way, at least in New York, that's the way we're trained how to write, okay? Whereas the Eastern style is very interesting. You got a topic, and then you go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. It's called the spiral effect. So if you read Pope Benedict, Western style, JP2, the Eastern style. Now, Ignatian spirituality is kind of like the Eastern style. What you're going to be getting, the name of the meditation is different, but it's really a revisiting of one you've already seen, but you're going deeper. So you've already meditated on sin and God's mercy for 4 weeks. So Ignatius comes back, in this juncture of the exercises, he revisits sin again. But in a different and even more challenging way. You know what he says? Can I tell you? Okay, the three grades of humility. Okay, ready right now, we're ready to die rather than to commit a mortal sin. Death. That's the lowest degree. Because what you're saying is, my body is important, but my soul is more important. Yes. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Everything else will be given you besides, what Jesus says. Okay, now the second degree, buckle your seatbelts now, okay? Are they buckled? Death rather than a deliberate venial sin. Next week, we'll only see half of these people, Mary and Eric. They're going to bail out, huh? Because the worst thing in the world is mortal sin. But the second worst thing in the world is deliberate venial sin. And I think that this is a very good, because we tend to be kind of nonchalant, maybe about the little ones. No? Well, I mean, just, you know, it's just a white lie. Come on. You know how they say in Spanish? Una mentira piadosa. You know how they say that in Spanish? It's funny. The Hispanics Call a white lie a pious lie.
Pious.
Yeah, pietosa means pious. Mentira pietosa. It's just a pious lie. A white lie. You ever read some of the Peanuts with Charlie Brown? One of my favorites is Charlie's talking with Lucy, and Charlie says to Lucy, well, you know, it's just a white lie. And Lucy says, well, Charlie, I didn't know that lies came in colors. But how easy it is for us to, you know, commit venial sins. So what Ignatius, he's really raising the bar. Teresa of Avila says in one of writing, may God save us from a nun that ever say it's only venial sin. May God save us. So we're basically saying, well, Jesus, I won't slit your throat, but I'll just smack you in the cheek. If you like that graphic image. Slitting the throat, mortal sin. Slapping your cheek, venial sin. We don't want to do either, do we?
No.
Remember that image, okay? We want to love God. We don't want to hurt him. We don't want to kill him, mortal sin. We don't even want to hurt him. We want to love him to death. No, I shouldn't say love him to death. But love him so much, we're willing to die for him. Okay. I corrected myself, okay?
The result is the same.
Yeah. For example, ring, 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 ring. Bueno.
Hello.
Who is it? I'm La Tia Lupe. What would you like? I want to talk to your mom. Mom, it's Tia Lupe. Take it lapta. What a. Tell her I'm not here. My mom says she's not here today. Okay, we kind of laugh at the phone lies that we tell, and it's not a big sin, but it is a sin. It's against the truth. Oh, the telemarketers. Is Juana Garcia there? And you're Juana Garcia.
No, she's gone.
Probably all of you have lied to the telemarketer. All you have to do is say, yes, I am Juana Garcia, but I don't want anything. May God bless you. Bah! Amen. I would do that. Yeah. Well, you can do some arm exercise, huh? Yeah, more blessings, okay? Merry Christmas, God bless you. So we have to recognize that we are sinners, and we're going to sin till we die, but we have to fight against sin with God's grace. That's the idea. We've got to fight against it. Not to capitulate to every little temptation that comes, but fight against it. Not, it also means much more time in purgatory. I think most of us want to go to heaven right away, don't we? No?
If possible,
no? But if we're just giving in to venial sin, we're accumulating for ourselves possibly a longer time in purgatory, and that's no joke. Okay? Purgatory is fire. No? Okay, the third degree of humility is this. A willingness of God so chooses it to be humiliated for his sake. Do you like to be humiliated?
No.
Isn't that one of your favorite pastimes? You want people to humiliate you?
No.
It's hard to be humiliated. Somebody ignores you. And you're speaking, someone cuts you off. Okay. You're contradicted. You're the butt of a sarcastic joke. And we've all been humiliated. It's hard. Now listen, whether you want it or not, it's going to happen. It's inevitable. Believer or non-believer, we're going to be humiliated. But the problem is this. Instead of capitalizing upon it in a spiritual sense, taking advantage of the graces that flow from that, we become angry. We become bitter. We become vindictive. That person did me a humiliation. I'm going to get even. Even Stephen, as they say. You're going to get yours, okay? So you're going to be humiliated. But what should you do? Beg for the grace when it comes to accept the humiliation and unite it to the cross of Jesus Christ for the salvation of souls. So you're accepting that humiliation. You're united to Jesus crucified. You place it on the altar in the Mass. The host is lifted up. There's someone that's dying who's been a terrible sinner. God takes your humiliation and that person is saved for all eternity. We make up what is lacking in the passion of Christ, as St. Paul says. We become collaborators with Christ in his work of redemption. It's tough to be humiliated. But we all receive them. The natural reaction is, how dare that person do that to me? He doesn't know how important I am. See how our pride kicks into full gear, no? Now, if it were done to one of my friends or one of my siblings, that's okay. But not me. So God actually allows that also to make us more humble. You want to be humble? The royal road to humility is the road of humiliations, whether we like it or not. But humiliation is united to the cross of Christ. Amen or oh me? That's an oh me, huh? Okay, those are your meditations. And then Mary and Eric are going to give you a plan of life. I wrote out, we're going to have two. One is chronological. And what you're going to write down, what are you going to do to really, and this is a perfect timing because it's like New Year's proposals. So it's actually perfect timing. This will be your New Year's proposed, but done in the context of the exercises. Every year, a retreat. Every month, a good confession. Every week, maybe the way of the cross. Every day, daily Mass. Every 6 hours, you pray the Angelus. So I've given you some ideas from a year all the way down to the second. Okay. So author's permission, you can use my plan of life and just circle it, but try to put it into practice. Now, don't turn it into an airplane. Okay, make sure that you try to put it into practice. Okay. Airplanes, LAX, not the exercises. Okay. Then the other plan of life would be professional. We give you ten different facets of your life. Father, spouse, worker, your apostolic life, your penitential life, your sacramental life, your apostolic life, your social life. We're going to give you about 10 different areas and see what you can do to really upgrade your spiritual life. And the purpose of the plan of life, we go back to number one of the spiritual exercises, is to order the disordered. We all have orders and disorders in our life. This is your golden opportunity to try to order the disordered as we celebrate the birthday of Jesus Christ and we enter into the new year. So God bless you and, Merry Christmas is just right around the corner, right? I purposely had not said Merry Christmas until I meet you people. No? You know why? Because Christmas does not come until 6 o'clock tonight. Okay? We're still in Advent. Everyone is saying Merry Christmas. I'm kind of glum when I hear them say it. But okay, yeah, and we get another 2.5 hours and we celebrate the Vigil Mass. Amen. Then we'll say Merry Christmas. Huh? Okay, God bless you and see you next week.
God bless you.
Okay.
Okay. get your gift.
Oh. See how detached I am? I'm so detached, right? And my major sin is not gluttony, no? Oh, thank you. Good. How about some? Yes.